Open Mic Friday. And one of the first things we're going to be talking about is somebody who sent me an email in agreement with the idea that I've often said it's important that we go to a Bible study and hear a sermon for the purpose of getting our head to catch up with our heart. That's the first email we're going to start with on this Open Mic Friday, which means you are privileged to phone in, or I should say I am privileged to take your calls at 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. By the way, if you've ever asked yourself about the tithe, T-I-T-H-E, you really need to hear yesterday's Issues, Etc., where James Bullhagen, who is a good friend of mine, was talking about the tithe. He was a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary, and I really do agree with him. In fact, he's a godparent of one of my children, and his wife is, and Jim really had some good points to make on the tithe, a real balanced presentation. That was yesterday on Issues, Etc. And the only reason I mention that is some of you have been writing me about stewardship principles. I'm trying to write a book on it. But that's a good start if you're at all interested in a biblical view of stewardship, particularly in regard to whether or not we continue to tithe. Well, the first email I want to take a look at, well, you may phone me. Remember, it's Open Mic Friday, so you can start calling in at any time. We had some friends of ours, well, actually, they're listeners to the program, and that makes them my friend, of course, that they were in an area of the country where they stopped in and decided to go to a church that wasn't a Lutheran. There were no others in the area, and so they were just checking it out. And during the sermon, the pastor mentioned that Christ substitutionary atonement just wasn't quite enough. And the writer indicated his head hasn't caught up with his heart. Now, she knows the pastor well enough to know that he is a Christian. But you begin to wonder, why would he say that Christ's substitutionary atonement wasn't quite enough to save us? First of all, let me explain to you what is meant by Christ's substitutionary atonement. We believe, teach, and confess, on the basis of Scripture, that Jesus Christ became sin for you, so that you might receive the righteousness of God through faith in Him. It's that first part of the verse there, that's found, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 5, that Jesus Christ became sin for you, that is referring to what we call the substitutionary atonement. The word atonement, just break it down even in the English, at one meant, making you one with that which you were separated from. So, from whom were you separated? That's right, God. When Jesus made you one, He did that through atoning for your sins. He was your substitute on the cross. Now, it's not that that means we will never suffer here on earth. Obviously, suffering is part and parcel of living in a sin-filled world. But we will never suffer the ultimate punishment for our sins, which is being forsaken by the Father. The very fact that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me, demonstrates that He was our substitute, because He needed not to be separated from. He had no sin. But He became sin for you. So that is what is meant by the substitutionary atonement. He was your substitute in becoming one with the Father, you and I. Only because we no longer have the penalty of sin against us. You see, if you are considered by God to be an unforgiven sinner, that means you will receive his full wrath. But because Jesus Christ has taken away that wrath, those who trust in Jesus, there is no wrath that you will be receiving in the sense of eternal punishment. The curse of the law has been taken care of by none other than God himself. But what did the email writer mean when she said the pastor's head hadn't caught up with his heart? Well, the word heart and the word head in the Bible can be used in a number of ways. Sometimes the heart is referred to as being corrupt. Other times, it's the new heart that David says in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. And that's the definition of heart that we're really talking about here. The clean heart. So the head also has two meanings. In a negative sense, and that's the sense we're meaning it, it's our place of reason where we decide to judge what God has said. Sometimes the head is referred to as Christ himself. Remember, Christ is the head of the body. That would be a very positive view of the word head. And there's other definitions of both heart and head in the Bible. You have to look at the context to see which is the definition. Now, we're using the word heart in the good sense. That's that new created clean heart within you, where the Holy Spirit now resides, and your head is your sinful part. So one way of looking at this, we could talk about the heart as the new man and the head as the old Adam. Now, our problem is, because of reason, we doubt a lot of what God has said. Now, I know some of you say, no, I don't doubt anything. If it's inspired Bible, and I believe it to be inerrant, I don't doubt any of it. Well, remember, that's academic theology you're talking about. Yes, of course, academically, Christians do not doubt any part of the Bible. But practically, every time you and I sin, that shows a doubt of the Bible. We're not believing a promise somewhere. We had this horrible situation here in St. Louis where two young people, a young man, a young woman from out of town, had gone, I believe, into a Starbucks and stolen the tip jar, less than $5 in it. And one of the patrons chased them, and they ran him over and killed him. Now, that's a horrible crime to have occurred. And I'm sure if, I don't know if these two young people are Christian, but this is not something that they normally would have done, running over people and killing them for less than $5. It's really quite unfortunate that, as far as I've heard or read, there's no more information as to how it actually took place. Was the patron standing in front of the car and telling them to stop, or did they veer towards him to knock him over and run him over? I mean, all that would make a big difference to me as to what kind of punishment they should get. But none of that, at least I've been hearing, is that available. But the point I'm making here is they were thinking with their head, and their old Adam took over. They didn't want to get stopped, even by a patron, even though they had taken less than $5. That's all they had stolen. Now, we find out later that they had been arrested in another state for stealing, but it was, again, a small amount so that they didn't really do anything with them. They let them go, or at least they were on the road here. When a pastor doesn't have his head cut up with his heart, what that means is that his old Adam is more influential on him than his new man. You can never get a pure head in the sense you can't change your old Adam into a sinless being. He will always remain sinful. But you can put down the old Adam. You can ignore the old Adam. And as a person grows in Christ, the old Adam has less and less influence. But the old Adam never changes. He is powerful, he is all sin, and he never gives up, because he hates Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, she talked with this pastor, and here's her understanding of why he cannot just let the substitutionary atonement be sufficient for our salvation. She says he gets very nervous about giving his people the really good news of the gospel. He'd rather tell them that if they aren't living the way they should be, then they can question if they or anyone else is really saved. And at the same time, he is saying we are not saved by works. Now, I find that really interesting. That at the very same time somebody says to you, well, your works don't count at all in order to get to heaven. Well, how do I know I'm saved? Well, you better be working. And it's not that works are seen there as evidence of salvation. That could be understood appropriately. But what they're saying is, if you aren't living the way you should be, then you can question whether or not you are saved. I have never met any human being who, when they are honest with themselves, think that they are living the way they should be. It's impossible to do that. And it's just not that we make mistakes, we sin. You think living the way you should be, from God's point of view, would allow for evil thoughts, or evil words, or a temper, or cursing, and the list goes on and on? Of course not. When you say that you are not saved by your works, you really need to take works out of the equation as any kind of assurance as to whether or not you're saved. Because as soon as you bring it back, you're really going to have a problem. People are going to be really worried. And those who, for example, have gone through a Lutheran catechism and realize they never are the way that God wants them to be perfectly, they will never know whether or not they're saved. She goes on and explains that to a degree, and she's had some experience because they're looking for a church and they're visiting various churches, and she comes out and says, you know, to some degree, it appears that pastors are really afraid to give the pure gospel as though this is going to give license for people to sin. And yet those same pastors, many of them who are fathers, would have no hesitation in giving the pure gospel of love to their own children, saying, you know, son, no matter what you do, I love you. And they're not afraid of when they give that, the child is going to say, oh, good, then I can go ahead and do anything I want. Isn't that interesting? Where God is controlling the word and putting it out, these pastors are trying to defend God. Whereas in their own family, they have no problem saying what Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Or what baptism says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the email writer goes on to give a little insight from a law gospel perspective why this pastor is so afraid of giving the pure gospel. She writes, justification by faith is something that God does alone. But sanctification is something we cooperate with God. And if we don't progress, then there is a good chance we are not really Christians. Now stop and just think about that for a minute. That's like telling your children this. Okay, kids, you're a member of the family because we brought you into the world, either by being begotten or being adopted. You had nothing to do with it. It was all our doing. So you're a member of the family. But you want to stay a member of the family? You better clean up your room. You better do the dishes. You better take out the garbage. You better wash the car. You better cut the lawn. You better and better, 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 better. If you want to stay a member of the family. What parent would ever say that? Now what is the role of good works? Well, the role of good works is we just do good works because we're supposed to do them. There's nothing in it for us. And there's certainly nothing in it for God. God doesn't need your good works. But your neighbor does. Well, what good works do is really minimize the consequences of evil in the world. Just let your grass, your lawn grow, and the kids don't ever do it, till it gets about 10 inches, which is about the range where you'll get ticketed by the city. And if you still don't do it, they'll come in and cut it for you and then charge you $200. Oh, that's fun. But in a family, nobody thinks this way. Though being brought into the family you had nothing to do with, you can cooperate with the family, but why do you jump to the conclusion then that that means whether you're going to stay a member of the family? Nobody jumps to that conclusion, but in the religious realm they do. And part of the reason for that is people just cannot stomach that a person is saved by grace alone. They just can't stomach that. Because there are some people they know that just don't deserve to be saved. Well, what is so sad about that is they've not looked in the mirror recently to discover that they're one of those persons. And if they don't think that is, if they really think they deserve to be saved, they haven't understood the Christian message. Now, I'm not saying that means they're not a Christian. I'm saying that their head is really messed up. In fact, as you mature in the Christian faith, then here's the attitude you should have. It's in the form of a confession that begins many a service. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. That's why this understanding of theology, that you need to progress in order to be sure that you are saved, is so dangerous. Because the only way you can think you're progressing is to totally read the Bible in the wrong way, like the Pharisees did. How you can read the Old Testament, where Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed, our sin is laid on him, and then say a prayer, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people because I deserve to be saved. They don't deserve to be saved. If you look at the first verse of Luke 15, where Jesus gives the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, you'll find that these Pharisees and scribes are really upset that Jesus is sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. You see, they don't deserve to have the Son of God sitting with them. In fact, it's evidence that he's not the Son of God. Because if he were the Son of God, as in another location in the Bible, you would know that this woman is a sinner, and you would not let her wash your feet. There's an understanding of justice that human beings have just naturally. By the way, it's the way God works in the temporal realm. He does work on the basis of such justice, giving people what they deserve. It's just that it's not a way that he works in the spiritual realm. That is, if you want to get ahead in the business world, you really need to be just, fair. If you want to get ahead in the Christian world, you need to recognize you don't have a ghost of a chance of contributing to your salvation. But God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, has done it all for you. There's also more in the letter that this pastor, when we first visited the church, he was very friendly with these folks, but as they have come to question his theology more and more, he no longer approves of them. He avoids them, goes out of his way to do so. And if they're in a Bible study that he's leading, he cuts them off and does not let them complete their sentences. Now, this shows you in and of itself that this is a pastor who does not understand ministry. Pray tell, where did Jesus cut off anybody in their sentences? If he had cut off the woman at the Samaritan well, who, by the way, was an unbeliever, these people aren't even unbelievers, they're believers, but if he had cut off the unbeliever, he never would have had the opportunity to convert the whole town, which happened. So it's important to understand that proper ministry is sometimes allowing people to say things you know are wrong in order that you might clarify their understanding, help them see what is correct. Unfortunately, these folks who wrote the email, the wife did, although the husband is very important, they end with this comment, and it really did say something to me. She said, in the sermons at another church they were at, she thinks their dogma or confession has taken the place of justification by faith alone. Boy, that is really pretty good. What is she saying? And have you ever noticed that? That you're listening to a sermon, and at the end of it, it was very interesting, and you learned some things about doctrine, but there was nothing that really fit your life. So you know that Jesus, okay, he's both human and divine, that's helpful. But so what? I think every pastor needs to have that question in his head as he prepares and delivers a sermon. People are out there saying, so what? And I know when I look back at my sermons, some of the ones I was most proud of are those that were more doctrinal rather than really applying law and gospel. It's not wrong to be doctrinal. In fact, every sermon needs to have proper interpretation of the Bible, proper doctrine, but then you take that on the basis of the text you're studying and apply it to what the people are going through today. And you don't apply it to people who aren't there. You don't say, oh, look at those terrible sinners. Or how can you possibly be a Democrat? Or how can you possibly be a Republican? Or how can... No, you talk to the people in the pew. And you say to them, here's, as I know you well, here's why you're messing up. That's why, even though I preach a lot around the country, it's very hard for me to preach in a congregation because I don't know the people. And after a few months there, the pastor begins to be able to have his sermons touch the hearts of individuals because of what they're struggling with. And every congregation not only has a different personality, look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but the individuals in every congregation have different personalities, different needs, different law that needs to be heard, and gospel. When we get back from the break, we'll be glad to start taking your calls at 505-7850.
Is your wedding anniversary in March? Perhaps you have a March birthday. Maybe your church has a special day. I encourage you to think about day sponsorship in the month of March that will bring us the reawakening of spring and the resurrection celebration of Easter. We have a number of remaining available days for day sponsorship in March. Call us here at AM850K if you want to sign up and help support our ministry of Christ-centered gospel proclamation.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance, such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Let's be honest about the state of parenting today. First, here's the bad news from my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
Just look around in the culture and you will see these young moms, especially, who have children who have no clue about how to handle them. They are either overreacting and screaming or they are letting the kids get away with murder, and they don't seem to comprehend what it takes to manage kids.
While there is some good news to report, a growing number of moms and dads want to change this trend. They're investing more time and energy into their kids' lives, and they're seeing tremendous results. You can too. We'll introduce you to some of these motivated parents when you visit our website at focusonyourchild.com. Plus, we'll tell you about great tools for effectively raising the next generation. You can learn more at focusonyourchild.com.
Next time on the Bible study, we continue with Jesus' fifth and final great discourse in the Gospel of Matthew as we enter chapter 25. We'll read the parable of the 10 virgins, and we'll discuss that with our guest pastor, Pastor Ron Rawl of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. That's our next 10:05 Bible study, Matthew 25. I hope you'll join us.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
You can support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. For a one-time gift as low as $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest, leaving the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. Sound too good to be true? It's not. KFUO staff of gift planning experts can help. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
There's a pretty good chance you have something coming up this year that you're grateful for, an important date to you, and we'd like to help you make it truly special. Please consider becoming a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO. We'll be given a reason to be grateful as we learn from the on-air announcements we hear during your day sponsored day. Help meet the costs of proclaiming the gospel to St. Louis and the world, and at the same time, let us learn a little bit about you. Call AM 850 KFUO and ask about becoming a day sponsor.
The Contemporary Christian Music Ministry from Zion Lutheran Church, Litchfield, Illinois, will present the 17th annual production of The Promise. This epic musical drama is based on the biblical account of the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a contemporary musical setting. Dates of the performances are February 29th through March 9th. There is no charge for the drama. Reservations can be made by visiting thepromiselitchfield.com.
I love your long gospel show. It's been a great resource and foundation for discussions with other believers and non-believers. Well, what she then goes on to ask is that her daughter is discussing marriage with a young man who grew up in a strict Pentecostal home. But since he's moved into their area, he hasn't really dealt with that particular Pentecostal form of religion, so we thought maybe he rebelled from it and would be open to sharing the Lutheran Church, but they found out that wasn't true at all. He's deeply against the Lutheran Church as being too close to Roman Catholicism. He rejects infant baptism out of hand and firmly believes his church's position on the Trinity, which means they don't believe in the Trinity as we do. So she's asking, any advice and recommendation will be greatly appreciated. First of all, I would turn you to Law and Gospel Good Books on Pentecostalism. You can find them at cph.org. They've got a couple of books. I think one might be called What You Need to Know About Pentecostals. But if you phone the bookstore, they'll be able to send you some tracts, possibly, or even a book written, just so you understand it. Now, if you have a computer, you can also go to that and just look up what Pentecostalism believes. But they're going to tell you mainly what they believe in doctrine. I'm going to come at it a little different way. Concordia Publishing House Bookstore, by the way, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. One of the assumptions I work on when someone disagrees with what I think the Bible says is that I've come to understand he's really or she is really not in disagreement with a specific doctrine per se. There's a lot of background there. Let's take the one on infant baptism. You say he's against infant baptism. Well, I'll tell you why that is. Because Pentecostals do not believe that God works through visible means. That's too down to earth for God. He's not like that. He's a mighty God, and he's more powerful than having to limit himself to a splash of water, a morsel of bread, a sip of wine. No, they believe, teach, and confess that God can plant the Holy Spirit in your heart. And there's not necessarily a means he needs to use to do that. I mean, if the Word of God is around, that would be fine. But you get an awakening in the heart. You feel an experience of God within you. And you therefore also make a choice. They also have a view of God that he would not be such a cruel God to send little children to hell. Now, with those two views, which both are contrary to the Scripture, by the way, no wonder they're against infant baptism. For them to practice infant baptism would have to go against their notion that God is at wrath even against sinful children. And this just burns them, because that's not the God that they want to have. In other words, they have a God made in their own image. If you ask a Pentecostal, if you were God, how would you be different than what you believe God is? And you know what they're going to say? I wouldn't be different at all. Whereas if you ask a Lutheran, if you were God from the beginning of creation, how would you be? I'd be a lot different. I'd make a lot more sense if I were God. I mean, I would give people the capability of being able to choose or not choose. Because then I would have a real easy reason to fall back on as to why some people go to hell and some people go to heaven. I would make the religion much more commonsensical so that more people would be part of it. Now, you see how I'm thinking? I think totally different than God does. And by the way, so do Pentecostals. They just don't realize it. Because they don't have an understanding of original sin and the sin, the actual sin that we have. So a lot of times they kind of color coat what their sin is, cover it over with a dash of paint that makes it look better than it really is. Because for them, the assurance of salvation is that awakening in the bosom, that feeling of experience of the Holy Spirit. And so they would definitely reject Roman Catholicism, and Lutheranism, as well as Anglicanism, Episcopalian, and everybody else who baptizes infants. 80% of Christians in the world baptize infants. Only 20% don't. But, you see, the real reason here is not because they have a wrong view on these doctrines. They have a wrong view about God. And the bottom line, of course, is they have a wrong view about law and gospel. For Pentecostals, the law can be a friend, because they look to the law for assurance that they are part of God's holy family. And looking to the law, they say, well, look, I'm improving. I'm being better. I have more experience. Now, I don't know what kind of Pentecostal this young man was, but I've attended Pentecostal churches, four square ones, where you really do need to speak in tongues, because it's that second baptism and is a way of assuring you. Now, even though there are many Pentecostals who have left that way of thinking, realizing that they were just forcing themselves to speak a gibberish. So it really needs to be examined. If you start arguing with him on the basis of infant baptism, you're not going to get anywhere, because there's nothing you can say about infant baptism that's going to resound to his mind until he has a different understanding of who God is. And so if he doesn't believe in this God of wrath, how much more do you need to understand that there is a God of wrath, that he sends his only begotten Son to die upon the accursed cross? Where do you need more evidence? If he's not that wrathful, he did not have to be that sacrificial. The very fact that he went to lengths, because no human being could ever go to those lengths. And now he offers us a way not only of bringing adults into the faith, but little children. Just as in the Old Testament, circumcision. And now in the New Testament times, baptism. And we reject it. We reject it out of hand, not because we understand infant baptism and therefore are rejecting parts we think are contrary to the Scripture, but infant baptism gives a picture of God that doesn't fit with their worldview picture of God. And their worldview picture of God is one in which, well, God is more just than he is gracious. If anything, his grace helps us to fit in his justice. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, March the 7th. It's Open Mic Friday, so it's an opportunity for you to phone in if you'd like. The numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. So, to this email letter writer, I would encourage her to get some factual books on what Pentecostals believe, and as you go through them, recognize the big picture. Don't just stick with them where they say, we believe this doctrine, that doctrine. Get a booklet that's helpful to understand why they believe those doctrines because of their view of God and their view of the Holy Spirit. If I heard the word Holy Spirit, the phrase Holy Spirit used once in that worship service, it must have been used 200 times. And the word Jesus I heard about 4 times. Reminds me, if you go to South America, in some of the villages there, the statues to Mary are really large in comparison to those of Jesus, because for many in that type of Roman Catholicism, Mary is the one you pray to. Mary is the one who advocates on your behalf to Jesus. Well, sure, they understand Jesus is your advocate to the Father, but how do you get to Jesus? He's as holy as the Father is. And they just don't recognize the state of humiliation that Jesus was in, where he became a human being in order to die for us, and also that he sympathizes with us. Going on to the next email, this is from Al. He says he's reading a book by Andrew Weil. He's a doctor, on healthy aging. And here's the quote. There is no scientific evidence for greater longevity in any past age. Biblical claims that Methuselah and others made centenarians look like youngsters are soundly contradicted by the findings of what? The book of James? The book of Revelation? No, by the findings of paleontologists. Now, these are folks who look at fossil records and this sort of thing. And Al's saying it'd be interesting to have a Christian paleontologist respond to this, given this book's growing popularity. Well, I don't need a paleontologist, because the Bible says these folks were so many years old. The very fact that Abraham was 100 years old when Sarah had Isaac at age 75, and then they continued to live after that, blows this idea out of the water that people did not live over 100 years old. And when it says that Methuselah was, what, 960-some-odd years old, I don't have any trouble believing that, because that's God's word. There's no amount of reason, scientific or otherwise, that will ever change my mind on that. The only thing that would change my mind is some Hebrew scholar would discover that in those days, the word hundred really meant 10. So 965 years old would really be 96 and a half years old. If some linguist could persuade us that the translation is in error, then that would change my mind. But at this point, there's no linguist who says that. There's no doubt that words change meaning. I have a King James Version of the Bible, and at the back of it, it's the New King James, it has over 900 words that have changed their meaning since it was written in 1611. If you ever, in fact, you really don't have the King James in front of you, those of you who think you do. If you ever were reading the original King James that was published in 1611, you would have a lot of trouble reading it, saying it out loud, because it's really a different kind of look than what the King James today that have cleaned up the language and some other things. It just is still different. The these and the thous aren't the only thing. There's a lot more to it. But, as I said, today we're living in a society where over 900 words have changed their meaning since the King James was written. And there's a list of those words, like the word gay in the day of King James meant happy or joyous. It doesn't mean that today, does it? So when you see that word in the King James, you're going to have a little different understanding of the text if you're using the contemporary mindset. There are no such things as contradictions in the Bible. There's only apparent contradictions. And we're already being told, I think if you listen to the... I was asked the pastor this morning when Chuck was reading a letter how anybody who believes in creation and not evolution just doesn't understand science. And it was quite interesting how that was so easily countered. Creation does depend on age a lot. And his very simple answer is that when God created the world, he created it with what apparently looks like age. The trees on the first day of creation had fruit on them. Well, we know that naturally that doesn't occur on the first day. You put a seed in the ground, you're lucky to see anything come up for a few days, if not weeks. And then it's just a little twig. Imagine if God, when he had created the world, that everything was in its youngest state, well, Adam and Eve would be little babies. They couldn't even walk around. And if they were older, they had nothing to eat because nothing had grown yet to the point where they could eat it. And all the animals would be really, really young. It's just really quite, when you look at it from that point of view, obviously God created the world with what we refer to as age. So that on their first month anniversary, Adam could have dug into the Garden of Eden and come up with a diamond. That would be a diamond, even though that naturally it takes thousands and thousands of years for a tree to become fossilized, to become coal, to become a diamond. But not with God. Instantaneously, all the waters of the world were filled with teeming fish. So that age obviously had been bypassed. If you were an evolutionist and went out today in the Garden of Eden on the sixth, or say the eighth day of creation, or 2 days after creation stopped, you would end up having the same information how old the earth is as you think of it today, even though it's only 8 days old because of the age there. So I am not a paleontologist. I don't know that much about them, but I'm sure that you can find a Christian paleontologist. The Creation Research Society has articles written by paleontologists and many other scientists, and they don't have any problem at all in meeting the objections to the creation model and explaining how in reality what we're seeing is correct. Mary writes to us, "Dear Pastor, Christ himself told the people that the seed needs to fall and die before it can produce life. Yes, Jesus was our seed, and he did die on the cross, and that's how he produced your life." Actually, Mary may be responding to a specific verse in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're talking about the glorious body you're going to have in heaven. And somebody says, "How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come?" Answer, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Excellent point here. Your death and delivery into the tomb, into the grave, is like a seed that goes into the ground, and then it dies, it loses its character, and out from it springs forth a plant, and the plant is always in sync with what kind of seed it is. You don't get watermelons from pear seeds or corn seeds. Excellent point, and thank you for that, Mary. Numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Barbara in Denver. Hi, Barbara.
Hi. I just would like to get some feedback from you on a couple sermon quotes that I've heard recently that kind of disturbed me, and I need to know whether I'm just getting paranoid here or if there really is some reason for concern.
These are what kind of quotes, sermon quotes?
Quotes from a couple sermons.
Okay, go ahead.
The first one is a little long. It says, "You see, it becomes so, in my mind, almost to be despised, this idea that what reconciliation is about is simply that my sin's been forgiven, that I did all these bad things, and now Jesus had died on a cross, and somehow, in some way, now because he kept all the rules, that righteousness is now put into my account, and now God isn't mad at me anymore. That's a trivial understanding, and it means nothing in terms of understanding what we are in Christ, because it's not just about being forgiven or being washed or being cleansed or cleaned up to go out again. It's about a renewal. It's about a new creation. And what that renewal is about is that what we see in Christ is what we're going to see and what we do see in substance in ourselves now. Not that God is no longer mad at me, but that he has taken me up in himself in Christ by his Spirit. This isn't just about God looking at me as if I'd never sinned. This is about the Christification of myself, of my person."
Until you had that last phrase, I didn't see really a contradiction between the two. When he says this Christification, there are some people, and perhaps this is, I don't know where you heard this, you don't have to tell me, but it sounds awful Greek or Russian Orthodox, where they actually believe that they become like Jesus Christ. It's called, it's kind of a deification. They don't really become God, but they become more Christ-like, and you therefore measure that in people to see how truly mature they are.
It was not an Orthodox. It was actually a Reformed church.
Yes. Yeah.
I agree, it sounds Orthodox.
Yeah. Some of the Reformed, remember, the only way that the Reformed have, because of their denial of the sacraments, for assurance, is your works. So for them to say that you're right with God because Jesus Christ died on the cross and you're forgiven, no. You also become a new creature. Now, the problem with that is the Reformed view of creature, new creature, means that you substantially change your life. You should be able to give a testimony of, here's how I once was, here is how I now am. Whereas, from the biblical point of view, being a new creature doesn't necessarily mean you stop from sinning or that you get that much improvement that you can see. In fact, I have to say, I don't see myself personally as any more a saint than I was when I was 5 and 6 years old. See, I've always been a Lutheran. I've always believed in Jesus, and I've always been a big sinner. And I don't see me improving. I improve in knowledge. I know a lot more. But that's academic theology. As to my practical side, I feel I am as big a sinner as I was, if not more than I was younger, because when I was younger, I didn't realize what was as sinful as I now see as sin.
Well, you know, I tend to agree with you, and that kind of brings me to the second quote, which is a little shorter here. This is from the same church. Are you a Christian? How do you know? What is the preeminent biblical evidence for being a Christian? Being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Well, how do I know that? Because what does the Spirit do? He's producing Christ-likeness in his people. Do I find my life, however slowly, however minimally to my own perception, do I find that my life is progressively taking on characteristics of Jesus of Nazareth in the sense of the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the heart of Christ, the love of Christ? Because that is what the Spirit does.
Now, I bet you he would answer yes to that.
That the pastor who preached this would answer yes? I think he would too, but I can't.
What a Pharisee. Hey, what does he do? Going to give thanks to God also that he's not like other people, that he's progressing? Anybody who boasts, in fact, Paul says that, we don't boast in our progression. God may see in Barbara a progressing that is tremendous from his point of view. You're just unaware of it, Barbara. Because all we see, all we're really aware of, is our sinful motivation. Oh, there are times when we'll say, boy, I don't think I ever would have done that when I was a kid. I help out that person. But the very time we say that, we often will take some credit for it, and even though we try and stop from doing it, I would hate to be a member of his congregation because he could never start off the service with the Christian confession, I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment.
So I'm not crazy that this is...
No, this
there's
is...
There's a problem with this.
But you can understand from a law gospel perspective, those of us who believe in the distinctions know that our only assurance is something outside of us, namely the sacraments, whereas those who don't believe in the sacraments, they have to look inward, and the only thing they can figure out is that they're progressing. His progressing in sanctification is evidence for him that he can be sure he's saved. Can you imagine what teaching that does when someone really is falling or in depressed or is in sin? It's horrible.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Barbara. I'm Tom Baker, and we thank Barbara for calling on that most important question. We see the phone lines going. We're going to be taking about a 5-minute break here for the news. But stay on just for a moment. We'll get you on, and then we'll continue with Ask the Pastor or Open Mic today on Friday.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.